Well, taking our Bibles once more, let's turn to the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. The title this morning is Christian Unity, Humility, and Love. Christian Unity, Humility, and Love. Last week we saw the Philippian church exhorted to live life in a gospel-worthy manner, to live worthy of their high calling, their faith in Christ Jesus, their true citizenship as citizens of heaven, children adopted into the kingdom of God, being born again by the power of the gospel, was of far more surpassing value than living as Roman citizens. So he says, he wants to hear that they're living accordingly, that they're standing firm, striving together, and that they're fearless of their opposition. How they would do this is by relying on graces that God would provide for them. God's grace is sufficient. In the first place, it was his grace that faith in Christ had been granted to them. And so also, through his grace, they would be called to suffer for Christ's sake. He told them that they could endure because they could remember him as an example. They had observed how he was treated even the first day that he had come into their town. Indeed, even at the present, his example of persecution being bound in chains would serve to help them because they would find themselves suffering similarly. So he was directly speaking to the church, to Christians. His charge was for believers to live in a manner worthy of the gospel, not unbelievers. So Paul concerned that they would live worthy of the gospel of Christ, but why? Because he knew the church would be confronted by attacks from the world, the enemies of Christ, from outside the church. And he knew the world hates Jesus, and consequently hates the church. Of course, we realize this application of the teaching in our present circumstances. We recognize the church continues to battle spiritual forces of evil. We know society is rapidly changing for the worse, secularizing faster than we can even keep up with. It is now Christians who are on the out in society. We're the ones under fire for holding to Christian beliefs. We're the ones targeted. It's not Islam, not Buddhism, not Hinduism, not Scientology. No, it's only Christianity. So we find it easy to be in agreement with Paul. Yes, we're going to face suffering, and it's important to know how to deal with it, how to handle it. Indeed, in such times, we must live in a way that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus. But now, and maybe a bit unexpectedly, Paul turns his attention to speak of the importance of Christian living to benefit the church as we live with one another. So the church can't just be wary of the world, but it also must be cautious of traps within the church. to strengthen, encourage, and edify the body from within, Paul continues to admonish the church to live worthy of the gospel for the sake of the church. It's like when one wants to get healthy. The first issue one considers is diet. You got to stop the sodas, the sweets, the potato chips, the ice cream. Though I'm told that there's some nutritional value in ice cream, but I digress. You got to avoid the bad stuff. But if that's all we do, it won't be long before we become weak. And the hunger pains start. And your stomach sends messages to your brain. Hey, I'm hungry. When are you going to feed me? And so after avoiding the bad, we need to consume the good stuff, the nutrients, to help us grow, to keep us strong and healthy. And that's where we're headed this morning. Philippians 2, verse 1. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Let's pray. Father, we ask this morning that you would bless your word to your people. Help us, Lord, to receive your word and then to follow through in obedience to it. In your name we pray. Amen. So now Paul's going to talk about dangers from within the church. Of course, we know the church is not perfect. It's composed of sinners who, while being forgiven, still have their sinful natures to contend with. So this is a potential source of friction inside the church. How does the church prevent itself from becoming vulnerable, from being weak by attacks from within? Well, our text is going to address it in three major headings. First one is called to Christian unity. And the second one is called to Christian humility. And then the third one is called to Christian love. So now let's consider the first. Called to Christian unity. So in verse 1, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, Paul gets right after it. He starts rattling off a list of things here. But before we even take the time to consider it, let's notice that little phrase that he begins with. So if there is any. He exhorted the Philippians to live worthy of the gospel, and he wants to build from there. And so he's asking if these qualities are present in the church, if they're present in Christians, if there's any of these qualities, if you've tasted any of these four experiences. If that's true, then he suggests, then, and so here we get the beginning of an if then clause. If this, then that. And Paul is writing, understanding the Christians, especially as one matures in the faith, certainly some, if not all, of these four qualities will be present among the church, the believers. And so Paul, he might even be reminding them that they receive such instruction and training from him. Well, let's look at these then, four things that he lists here. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, hearing the good news of Jesus is very encouraging. But even more encouraging is believing the good news, the gospel, being born again in Christ. When the Spirit of God begins to work salvation and faith in our lives, we come to realize that we are sinners, that we've defied the goodness, the commands of our Creator, and consequently we deserve to be cast in hell. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus became a man to do for us what we could not do for ourselves, to live perfectly under the law. He's the only human who merited life. And yet, willingly, he chose to sacrifice his life on behalf of all those who would be saved and redeemed by his blood. In granting repentance and faith, God saves man from this curse of sin, from eternal death, and gives to him eternal life. All who are saved in Christ. It is our encouragement in Christ which gives us eternal hope. Hebrews 6:17 says, "We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us." So it is encouraging to be in Christ. And in Christ is a familiar phrase that Paul uses many, many times in his epistles. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So this is good news. This is great news. Encouraging news. Encouragement in Christ. To be united to him. Well, secondly, so if there's any comfort from love. And you see what I'm doing there. I'm saying, so if there's any, because it's a qualifier for these four statements. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, but also then, so if there is any comfort from love. See, to be in Christ is to know the love of God. Indeed, it's such comfort, an eternal comfort, that Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians. "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and deed." You see, God's love provides Christians with eternal comfort. Well, then the third thing. So if there's any participation in the Spirit. See, being saved is not only union with Christ, but it is union with the triune Godhead. Jesus, in speaking of his divinity, he says in John 10, "I and the Father are one." And then the triune nature of God is evident when Jesus speaks of giving the Holy Spirit, John 15. "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." Now only believers are given the Holy Spirit. Only true believers have fellowship with the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, "Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, 'Jesus is accursed.' And no one can say, 'Jesus is Lord,' except in the Holy Spirit." There's that fellowship, that union then with the Spirit. We also see this glorious truth in the benediction there. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. What a privilege for the believer to be in communion with the triune God, in fellowship with the Spirit. Well, then fourth there. So if there is any affection and sympathy, as Christians, do we even have a modicum, a shred of affection or compassion? God has compassion for his people. Isaiah 54:10, he says, "For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you." God's steadfast love is the mark of his compassion toward us. Exodus 34:6-7, "The Lord passed before him, Moses, and proclaimed, 'The Lord, God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who by no means will clear the guilty.'" That is who he is. And obviously, Jesus had compassion on all those that he died for. Compassion is the mark of believers. Colossians 3:12 says, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." Love covers a multitude of sins. So these four qualities or experiences, they ought to be found among believers, even if in the tiniest portions. So, if this, then what? Well, let's look at it. Verse 2. "Complete my joy." You know, the word "then" is not actually written in the text here, but it is implied. If that, then complete my joy. But what does Paul mean by that? We can get a sense of what he means in the example of John the Baptist's response when he was asked if he was the Messiah. He said, John the Baptist says, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete." Yeah, I'm just the groom's friend. But my joy is complete because the time for Jesus, the Messiah, has come. He had completed his work, and now he was thrilled at what Jesus was going to do. So Paul also, he had deeply invested into the lives of the Philippians, and he would have them fulfill their calling, their roles, and their talents. It's a great pleasure for your pastors to see the growth in you too. It's exciting when one of you takes a step of faith, begins to practice your faith in a new or in a more committed fashion. It's like when parents are filled with joy when they see their little ones growing up and accomplishing more and more milestones. So to complete his joy, Paul tells him there's some things that Christian unity is going to require. And he gives them three things. One, you're going to have to be of the same mind. He says, complete my joy by being of the same mind. As Christians, united together, we must undergo a change of mind. We must think differently than we used to. Colossians 3 says, set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth, for you've died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. We have to change our minds, setting our minds on the flesh to setting them on the things of the Spirit. Newness of life, newness of thinking. Indeed, as believers united in Christ, 1 Corinthians 2 says, we have the mind of Christ. Now, he's not saying that we need to become mind-numb robots, nor is he saying that we should not be schizophrenic, but rather we are to think holy thoughts, glorious thoughts, godly thoughts, pure thoughts. Ephesians 4 says, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. It's a different way of thinking, especially compared to the world. Well, then, secondly, Paul says, complete my joy by having the same love. Now, I'm going to hop over this one because I'm going to come back to it in our final section. And then thirdly, Paul says, complete my joy by being in full accord and one mind. And we might be thinking, hey, wait a minute, Paul, didn't he already say that? He did. He not only mentioned it before in this verse, but he mentioned it in the last chapter in verse 27. When he says, I want to hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind. There's the unity. Striving side by side. There's being in full accord for the faith of the gospel. Unity is walking in agreement, side by side. Remember that rhetorical question in Amos 3. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? The answer is of course. And here's the thing. When brothers and sisters are united and they put their minds to it and they strive together, there's power in numbers. There's power in unity. Especially being united for God's purposes. Jesus says, Matthew 18, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Here's where the power comes from. Just think how much more we could be accomplished than for the kingdom of God if we didn't waste time arguing. Or, you know, I don't like this. Or I don't like that. Or why does he do that? Why do we always have to do that? See, division in the church is a real thing. And we must be wary. And biblical wisdom reminds us to take heed lest we fall. The church is called to Christian unity. Well, now that we've covered Christian unity, let's move on to discuss Christian humility. And humility really is the key to unity. You see, if we're being disagreeable, if we're being critical, it's likely that we're too busy getting caught up in being self-centered, putting the focus on us, on our desires. It's not just the Philippian church that needed this exhortation. It's a problem that spans time, spans geography, ethnicities, social classes, etc., etc. The key to unity is humility. And this isn't natural. This isn't easy. But this is necessary. So hang on tight. We'll get through this together. Paul gives us four ways to help us to become more humble as brothers and sisters. So the first one comes in verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition. Well, it's a challenge. It's natural to look after ourselves, after our own desires, or our interests, or our rights, our freedoms, our tastes, our ways. See, it's all just about my. Oh my. See? It's me. Isn't it? Paul had already talked about how there were some in the church who, of all things, were preaching the gospel. They were proclaiming Christ out of selfish ambition. Not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. That was happening in the church. I'd hate to have to answer to God for that. But what will we have to answer for? What areas in our lives, in our hearts, do we struggle with in being selfish? Well, then the next one continues there in verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Conceit or pride. I think of conceit or pride as being the result of selfish ambition. They kind of go hand in hand. These are traits that we must avoid. A conceited Christian is not pretty. Nor is a boastful Christian braggadocio. Remember there the parable of the proud Pharisee who prayed with such boasting. In Luke 18, two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. It's not a pretty sight. But also Jesus said the sincere tax collector who was humbled by his sin couldn't even look to heaven, but cried out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said he walked out justified. 2 Samuel 22:28 says, you save a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down. See, we ought not boast in ourselves. Rather, we are to boast in the Lord. Matthew 6:1 says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Psalm 34:2 says, my soul makes it boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. That's how to do it. That's how to be humble. That's more like it. Jeremiah 9 says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord Yahweh who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. All right, enough of the negatives, the ugly negatives there. We move on to the positives. Things Christians ought to be doing to remain humble. So verse 3 continues, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. See, I said it was positive. It's something we got to do, but I didn't say it was easy. How do we count others more significant? Well, Jesus tells us in summing up the law, he says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. Love God, love neighbor. You can also think of it this way. What does the golden rule say? Think of those things we would want done to us and do them for others. Matthew 7:12, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. This is the law and the prophets. By showing honor to others, it helps to keep us grounded. Romans 12:10 says, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. What sorts of kindnesses might we do to show honor to others, to count others more significant than ourselves? Well, finally, in verse 4, Christians can remain humble by, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. We must take care of our families. We must take care of our children, our responsibilities, our needs. We're not to be neglectful. But still, we can't ignore the needs or interests of others. However, look, that each of you look, doesn't really do the Greek justice. It means more than just merely looking after something. The meaning is more like pay attention. Pay close attention to. Watch closely. So it more literally reads like this. Pay close attention to the interest of each one. There's a personal connection there. An understanding of what each other needs are. What their interests are. It speaks of relationship, of fellowship with one another, being together, striving together with one another in unity, not letting anyone fall through the cracks. Romans 15:1, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. That's why James was so harsh with the rich Christians and how poorly they treated those in the church that had less means. Jesus loved us. He died for us. He saved us. We are children of God, brothers and sisters. Galatians 5 says, you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Through love, serve one another. That leads us then to our last section there, that we are called to Christian love. To walk in Christian unity. By walking in Christian humility can only be accomplished by us being called to love in a Christian manner, to love with Christ's love. It's a sacrificial love. It's foreign. It doesn't come naturally. And it's a tall order. But God gives us His love. 1 Thessalonians 4:9 says that we've been taught by God to love. Now, so much can be said of love. We could be here for another 4 or 5 sermons, at least. You say, no, Pastor, have mercy on us. So to be as brief as possible, I want to touch on some relevant passages and close by allowing the scriptures to speak for themselves. And as I read these passages, let us consider the love of God and how we can love others with His love. First one's in 1 John 4:7 through 10. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we've loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Christian love is our identity. It defines us, defines who we are. 1 Peter 3:8 says, finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Notice how love is intertwined with unity of mind, with kindness, with sympathy, brotherly love, humility of mind. And Christian love cannot be faked. 1 Peter 4:8 says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Romans 12 says, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. There's harmony, unity, caring, bearing one another's burdens. Christian love conquers evil. Christian love is powerful because God is love. Well, then famously, 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Believers, Christians, you are called to be united in Christ, to walk in humility before God, and to share God's love with those in God's household and beyond. It's a tall task, it's a high calling, but one we must answer. We are called to have the same love, God's love, Christ love, Christian love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this word that you have given to us, a challenging word. Lord, help us to live in unity with our brothers and sisters. Help us to live humble before you. Help us to consider others more significant than ourselves, to bless others. And Lord, we know we can't do this on our own strength. But your grace is sufficient. Your love is sufficient. So we ask, Lord, give us more love. Not only to love you, but to love our brothers and sisters. Help us to obey the great commands that you gave us. In your name we pray. Amen.